We've reached the 33rd in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. The passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And I've entitled this section, The Certainty of the Promise. One of the most unfortunate and unbiblical beliefs a person could ever hold is that a Christian can lose his or her salvation, as if it were a package, an item, a unit, a something that God gives to you that he can equally take away. Besides forcing people to have to wonder continually if they have displeased God enough to have their salvation canceled, it reveals a serious misunderstanding of the core of God's dealings with human beings when he saves them. This unusual passage here now in Hebrews chapter 6 presents an argument that lies at the heart of God's plan for saving sinners and shows why God's promise to save cannot fail. And by the way, I think that there are a large number of people who name the name of Christ, who have said they are believers, who are under this cloud of thinking that they can somehow lose their salvation. They need this great passage. So Hebrews chapter 6, the main text is 13 through 20, but I've reproduced also verses 11 and 12 because they transition into the section we'll be concentrating on today. This passage is very interesting in that it uses at least nine terms that are found in ancient Greek legal documents. Words such as oath, argument, swear, to swear by, surely, confirmed, to make clear, unchangeable. I reproduced them and made them in red typeface. You might notice that here they appear a little bit lighter, so you can tell what they are. The writer is underscoring the legal nature of the contract that God has committed himself to. So this passage is speaking in legal terms. It's as if God has made a legal contract with those he blesses. So let's look at it starting with verse 11, Hebrews 6, 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Again, the issue is the encouragement by the writer to those who may not be saved, who have said they are, but are wavering in their certainty of their genuine faith. Are they real or not? The writer wants to believe that they are, but he wants to warn them at the same time, and we saw that in the preceding verses in chapter 6. Warn them that they must make sure that they are genuine in the faith. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now he picks up on the word promise and expands on that. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, legal term, he swore by himself. And this comes from this swearing, and the discussion of an oath comes from Genesis 22. There's an error over to the left there in that block. I said that verse 14 quotes from Genesis 2, 17. It should be Genesis 22, but then again, some of you probably already caught that. And I'll read Genesis 22 in a moment. So he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, another legal term. And literally it says, something like, I will absolutely bless you, or blessing you, I will bless you, making it a very solemn thing. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promise. Now, this has to do with what's in Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of God, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now he's leaving Abraham, and he's talking about his readers and us. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, a couple more legal terms, to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now he's talking to us, but we should say, what's that oath? What's the promise? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and those things are promise and oath, right? Two stages in God's dealing with those that he is going to bring into his presence and blesses. He promises them things, and then he backs up the promise with an oath. So a two-step, two acts by God that are a kind of a unit to underscore the certainty of what God is going to do. So I'll read 17 again. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, that's believers, he confirmed it with an oath. What's the oath? We'll see. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, promise and oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Remember, only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary once a year with blood. The other priests worked outside. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Very, very strongly stressed in the Greek text. And the NIV is good in that it puts them at the end. An anchor for the soul, firm. It's firm and secure. Enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So the anchor is in the presence of God. There's no physical tabernacle in heaven, but he's using the physical tabernacle under the law in Israel as a picture, as God intended it to be. He understands that it's a picture of things in heaven and of the transaction. Think transaction between the Father and the Son in providing salvation. Verse 20, where Jesus, behind the curtain, that is, he went into the presence of God, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And I believe this is described more fully in chapter 9 of this book, but I believe that this is during human time on the cross, when the Son's work was finished, he presents it spiritually to the Father. And at that point, the Father says, yes, I accept your work. And it's after that, in space and time, when the Son says, it is finished. So this verse 20, the entering, occurs in terms of how we view the universe, space and time, occurs during his time on the cross. So he entered into the sanctuary, inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, into the presence of God. He went to God, chapter 9, presented his finished work, presented his sacrifice. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now the promise is the promise of our being in the presence of God. That's described so many places in the book. And the oath is the oath that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. And I've reproduced that for you now in your notes next at the bottom of the page. So this is the part of the account of the Abraham's sacrifice, potential sacrifice of Isaac, where God asked him to sacrifice his son. And we need to be thinking, we'll come back to this many times this morning in this study, that God had made a promise to Abraham that he was going to have heirs. And the line of heirs went through Isaac. And God made that promise to Abraham when he was 75, and Abraham had to wait 25 years till he was 100 for that to be fulfilled. So this is used particularly in Romans chapter 4 as a great example of depending on God. You recall that Abraham and Sarah were too old at 75, humanly speaking, to have children. God made a promise. It looked impossible, but he waited 25 years, and he received the promise. Now, Genesis chapter 22, with the account of God's asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, we have an apparent great a failure of the promise, because Abraham knew the promise for heirs lay in Isaac, and God says, okay, kill Isaac, and that would mean the whole promise would go down the drain. So that's what lies behind this, the very important thing that happens in Genesis 22, which the writer to the Hebrews has alluded to. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, that is, Abraham was about to kill Isaac, as God told him to do, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. He had already told him that earlier in Genesis. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So here is his swearing by himself. That's his oath. Okay? He had already made a promise to Abraham, starting in Genesis 12. We'll see that in a minute. Reiterated in subsequent chapters. And now in 22 he says, I swear by myself. I'm going to give you an oath. So you got a promise and an oath to Abraham. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have a promise and an oath too, that we are certain to get into the presence of God. Okay, the meaning and the theology of this passage. Then, first of all, we need to think about covenants, because we've already alluded to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it starts in Genesis chapter 12. We'll see that in a moment. All of God's relations with human beings are based on covenants, promises that he makes. A covenant is a promise. A series of key divine promises or covenants forms the backbone of God's dealing with human beings. The main biblical covenants are a unifying factor for all events described in the Bible involved in the relations between God and people. Some of them provide the guarantee that predicted events will occur. For example, the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for all of God's subsequent dealings with Israel and is expanded in the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants, which respectively provide for Israel's eternal possession of the land, an eternal kingship, and the conversion of a remnant. The covenants are the channel for the extension of God's grace to sinners. And here I've listed the major biblical covenants. I'd like to encourage you to look at them on your own if you're not familiar with them. God made a covenant in Eden with Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Another covenant in Genesis 3 with Adam. A covenant with Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. A covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he said, I want you to leave your land and I'm going to bless you. And that is expanded at various points in Abraham's life. The covenant with Moses for the law. A Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, promising the land. And the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promising an eternal king on David's throne. Now, go back to number 4, the Abrahamic covenant. And you can turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and see God's words to Abraham there. Abraham is told to leave his country. He was living in what is now southern Iraq. And God tells him to leave that. And he does obey God in that. And God's promise to him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 15, he comes and he says, you're going to have heirs, as many as there are stars of the sky, in chapter 15. And a very important verse, verse 6 of Genesis 15, when God told him, you're going to have as many heirs as there are stars of the sky, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 17, there is more. Chapter 22, we just read that. And there are two other passages that are very important about Abraham's life. One is Romans chapter 4. I encourage you to look at that. That fills in a little bit more than we'll talk about this morning. We won't read the passage. And then Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll read in a moment. So Abraham is very, very important to biblical history. And God's working through covenants. He makes a promise to Abraham, and that has implications for Israel's history and Israel's future even from today. And Abraham is held up in the New Testament as the key example from the Old Testament of a person of faith. What is faith? Romans chapter 4, Paul devotes a whole chapter to Abraham, showing that faith exists in the Old Testament, existed before the law, therefore it's more important, primary over the law in God's purposes, and Abraham is held up as a person who understood that and was made righteous by faith. Now, secondly, the fact that God works by covenants means that a sovereign God provides and we do not. Covenants mean God provides. Let's think about Abraham's situation. Because of our inability to secure our own prosperity spiritually and physically on the earth, a gracious God has committed himself to providing what we cannot. That's grace. Here and in several other places in the Bible, the Bible presents Abraham as a model here in Hebrews chapter 6. Romans 4, he's a model. Hebrews 6, he's a model. Model of faith and God's promises. The description of his faith in Romans chapter 4 underscores the difference between grace and our working by the law or any system. Now, Romans chapter 4, Paul says God had come to Abraham, made a promise that he would have heirs. Abraham and Sarah understood that at 75, for Abraham, I don't know how old she was, but that they couldn't have children. So God says, you're going to have children. And they looked at themselves, Paul says in Romans 4, and they said, this is not going to work, humanly speaking, but God has promised. So Abraham said, well, I'll rest on what God has promised. So 25 years, the text gives his age. And it talks about how long he had to wait as part of the emphasis on Abraham's believing God's promise. So, waiting 25 years, along with Sarah, God finally fulfilled the promise. This very important and frequently missed point here, if receiving God's promised blessings, the content of his covenants, depends on our contribution, then we will get nothing. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4. Where did the promise come from? Came from God. Who could make Abraham and Sarah have children? God only. Could Abraham do it? No, Paul says Abraham looked at his own body and said, it's dead. Can't do it. I can contribute nothing. And that's the essence of Paul's point. Abraham understood, I can contribute nothing. It has to be all of God. Totally unable to get what God had promised. You're going to have heirs. Abraham says, I can't do it. Sarah can't do it. You're going to have heirs. Abraham says, well, I'm just going to have to believe what God has said. That's the heart of the thing. Abraham could not contribute to producing an heir. He was physically unable. He was reduced to leaning on God to fulfill what God said. Certainly, he desperately wanted what God had promised him, but there was nothing he could do to make it happen. So that's the earlier stage before we come to what the writer is describing here with Isaac in Genesis 22. The point of testing for Abraham was whether he would trust God to do what God would say he would do. And this is whether it's before Isaac was born or with the sacrifice experience, okay, of Isaac. The alternative would have been not to try to obtain an heir, something he knew wouldn't work, but to despair. For believing that God would do what he said, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So Genesis 12:1, God comes and says, I'm going to bless you, you're going to have heirs. Genesis 15, he comes again and he says, you're going to have as many heirs as there are sand on the seashore. Innumerable. Can't count. And we know that is being fulfilled, will be fulfilled. We see it all around us. The presence of Jewish people. Abraham, the first Jew. Right. Genesis 15:6, as we saw, when God said, you're going to have as many heirs as there are sand, grains of sand and seashore, Abraham said, must have said, This is the point of the text. I don't know how this is going to happen, but you've said so. So I believe it. God said, I declare you righteous. Right? Did he see the cross? No. Covenant theologians can say somehow he saw the cross. He didn't see the cross. He didn't know about the cross. The content of faith, the terms of salvation for Abraham were, will you believe that you're going to have heirs, even when you can't? And Abraham said, yes, I believe that. And God declared him to be righteous in his sight on the basis of that. So the issue for Abraham was, how's this going to work? Will it work? Can it work? Shouldn't there be something tangible to depend on? And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, as he's trying to tell his readers, faith is not something tangible, like your works under the law. It's invisible, and it lays hold of what? God's promises. Don't I have to do something? The answer is that faith is really an expectation that God will do what he has said he will do, not that we somehow get him to do something. Faith awaits and expects the fulfillment of what God has said. Fulfillment of God's promises is God's work, not ours. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul says that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. It was hopeless for him, for Sarah, to have children. God promised. Romans 4 says he was fully persuaded that God could do it. This is what pleases God. Now, what's the relation of Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham's faith? So you've got Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and now chapter 22, God says, I want you to kill the son who is the first in line of all of these that I have promised to you. A clear test of Abraham's faith. He had a test for 25 years before Isaac was born. Now another test. Abraham must have thought initially the promises could go down the drain. But why does God make an oath swearing by himself? We saw that when we read Genesis 22 a moment ago. God swore, I will certainly give you the blessings that I promised you. Why did God state again the promise of many heirs? Well, the command to sacrifice Isaac was a very pointed test for Abraham because the promise of the heirs lay in Isaac. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 explains this. Hebrews 11:11 through 19. So these are the key passages if you want to jot them down. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Romans 4, Hebrews 6 and 11. They're all tied together. So here's Hebrews 11 commenting on Abraham and Isaac. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise after 25 years fulfilled. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead. Dead how? Dead as far as having children is concerned. Romans 4, Paul says in Romans 4, he regarded his own body as dead, that of Sarah too. No possibility, humanly speaking, of having children. But from this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, Genesis 22, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son with the knife raised, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." This is another test of Abraham's faith to believe what God had promised. Very, very crucial, pointed, powerful test. Kill your son, and Abraham understood all the promises would go down the drain. However, he also understood that a sovereign God, even if he took that son, could somehow fulfill the promises that he had made already. Somehow God would do it. So he said, well, I'll kill him because God will still provide his promise, the fulfillment of his promises. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That means that Abraham understood that if he killed Isaac, and Isaac was first in the line to fulfill the promise, that he would raise him from the dead. Isn't that a fantastic concept here? And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death, as if he had gone through because he was about to do it. God stayed his hand. The usual human reaction would have been to rebel at God's request. Yet Abraham understood that it's God's nature to do just what he had promised, and somehow God would bring heirs through Isaac. Because of this complete trust, God reaffirmed his earlier promises, swearing by himself. There's the oath now. Promised earlier, starting in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now here, Genesis 22, he says, I'm going to put a stamp on what I promised. I swear by myself. He committed himself again to the same course as before. God did not give the oath of fulfillment of the covenant to get Abraham to believe, but because Abraham had already demonstrated his trust in God. Now, Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, the divine oath is a response to Abraham's great faith, not his doubt. It is a token of God's approval and pleasure that his servant has come through this most grievous testing without giving way to doubts and questionings. And finally, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, our passage says that Abraham received the promise. His son lived, right? He didn't die in that sacrifice. Abraham clung to the promise over time, even though through severe testing, and in a real sense, he obtained the promise. That's what Hebrews 11:19 means. He received Isaac back. Now, third thing, when God says faith alone will get us into his presence, he means it. Let's think more about this oath as it applies to believers, because the writer in Hebrews chapter 6 is saying, well, God made a promise and an oath to Abraham. He made a promise and an oath to you. And we can learn from what happened with Abraham and what God did with him. God said, I promise, and I'm going to fulfill that, the oath. Right? Now he does the same thing for believers. We'll think about the promise and the oath. It seems very strange to see God making an oath, swearing, I will certainly do this. Right? Since it's usually people that swear oaths by God. Right? Sometimes bad language. Even more surprising is his using himself as the reference point. Why did God swear by himself? Genesis 22. Why did he swear by himself? Our swearing by God is an act that attempts to overcome our tendency to be dishonest. Oh, I swear that I'm going to do that. I really, really mean that. I'm not going to lie to you. I'll be straightforward this time. I swear that I will do that. For God, his swearing is an act designed to show more certainly and convincingly that God means what he says. Why does he swear by himself? There's no one greater to swear by. But the writer actually extends this then to his readers, starting in verses 17 and 18. We're part of the line of faith so wonderfully exemplified in Abraham. If the oath to bless for demonstrated faith was given to Abraham, it applies to us too. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God deals with believers the same way he did with Abraham. A lot of people think that Moses is the greatest Jew, greatest figure in the Old Testament. Not so. New Testament tells us it's Abraham because he's the man of faith and God's working out of his covenant with the man himself. God didn't make a covenant with Moses, but he made a covenant with the man, with Abraham. That's very important. Now, let's think about this concept of the forerunner. Jesus has entered into the presence of God as a forerunner, entered the inner sanctuary. That's God's presence, pictured in the physical tabernacle, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, the inner part of the tabernacle, symbolizes the very presence of God. And Jesus has entered that, and as the God-man, there is humanity in the presence of God. That means that we'll be there too. We're going to be where he is. He's there as a forerunner, a precursor. The term can be rendered as an advanced scout. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is going ahead as a scout, scouted out the territory, and he's reached the goal. So this is part of what I call the transaction between the Father and the Son, described in greater detail in chapters 9 and 10, where the Father accepts the Son's provision of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. The text says that he's entered for us or on our behalf. He's entered into the presence of God on our behalf, for us. He's taking us there. It's for our benefit, and he's taking us there. Not for everyone. And this, I think, is a description of, as with many other passages in Scripture, particular redemption. God's purpose is to bring the elect into his presence. And the God-man has entered the presence of the Father as a representative for those for whom he provided redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Particular individuals. If he entered for on behalf of everyone, entered for everyone, entered on behalf of all human beings, then everyone would have all the benefits of what he did on the cross. This is the point of his entering. He takes what he did on the cross and he presents it to the Father and it's finished. The transaction is done. The redeeming is done. And all that's left in space and time is for it to be applied in the lives of individuals subsequent to that. The redemption is done. The propitiation is done. The reconciling is done. And he presents that to the Father. If it were for everybody, that would be universal salvation. And experience doesn't bear that out. The Bible doesn't either. The Son's entrance into the presence of the Father with his work, his entering with the work, constitutes what's been called definite atonement. That it really occurred. He really redeemed. And that the transaction between the Father and the Son was finished so that the Father accepts that as finished, redeeming, reconciling, and propitiation, which is turning away the wrath of God. And this is the culmination of his work on behalf of his sheep, which is taught in John chapter 10, where the sheep are the ones that Jesus saves. It says in verse 11 of John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Or verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's think more about the anchor and the veil and the oath. When Jesus entered the presence of the Father, prefigured under the law by the high priest going behind the veil into the most holy place, Jesus finished his representative service as a priest. Not all his work as a priest. He's still interceding as a priest. Right? But he finished his representative work on the cross. Representative sacrifice. The sacrifice is finished. Nothing can be added. All done. Okay? And he finished that aspect of his priestly work. And the Father affirmed this with an oath. Now here's the oath. Hebrews chapter 7 says in verse 18, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect." Word perfect in Hebrews, applying to salvation, means qualified to come into the presence of God. Right? Law couldn't do it. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. The doing away of the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, the law. It was put in place with an oath. What's the oath? "Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn,'" oath, "'and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Because of this oath, that's Psalm 110:1. "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So it's the oath that you are a priest forever, given apparently at the time of the transaction between the Father and the Son, presenting his finished work, and also the resurrection, because he's a priest forever. Chapter 7 and following, in subsequent studies, we'll see chapter 7, the writer expands on his mention of Melchizedek, this strange figure from Genesis 14, and one of the key points is that Melchizedek appeared to be eternal, never had an apparent end, mentioned in the text. Jesus is really eternal. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus' eternality. He lives forever. Therefore, he's a priest whose work, as a priest, his work will always last. And I think this oath was given at the resurrection. The writer says that there are two things that are the basis for our hope. And now we're back to beginning to apply this to us. Why can we have a hope that's certain? Why is the idea that a person can lose his salvation if he's genuinely believed in Christ false? Well, it has to do with the basis of our hope. Number one is the promise. Number two is the oath. The promise is the teaching throughout this book that, and elsewhere in the scriptures, that God qualifies those who exercise faith to come into his presence. The oath is God's pronouncement that Jesus is a priest who effectively takes people to God. And so God promises we can get to heaven, and he provides the means for this to happen. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father approves. Salvation is all God's work. What about the curtain? What's it mean for hope? It says, the writer says, hope penetrates behind the curtain. It means that we can be certain that God will fulfill his promise to bring us into his presence. Our hope constitutes an anchor. A sailor knows that if an anchor is firm in the sand, his boat will not move, even though he cannot see it. Our anchor is invisible, but it's based on God's promise, and so it cannot be loosed. F.F. Bruce has said, "We're refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed in the eternal order where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity." Our hope, based upon his promises, is our spiritual anchor. We're moored to an immovable object, and that immovable object is the throne of God himself. John Calvin agrees, writing in his commentary on Hebrews, "Our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. It cannot rely on created things, but finds rest in God alone." Ultimately, this passage is about the perseverance of the believer. It's better to talk in terms of perseverance than, quote-unquote, security of the believer. It means that if a person has exercised genuine faith from the human side, he will persevere all the way to the end. To the end of his life, he will be with God and then into God's presence. From the divine side, from God's side, perseverance of the believer means God will make sure that he remains saved. Right? The question in the reader's minds must have been, how do I know that faith will really get me into the presence of God? Don't I have to do something? How do I know that I can't lose the promise of eternal life? Maybe we have to keep our side and keep ourselves going until we get to heaven. No, that's the point of the account concerning Abraham. He was helpless. And in chapter 22 of Genesis, shows that his faith alone in what God said was what God wanted. So God reiterated the promise to demonstrate that what Abraham had done was exactly right. Made the oath. I promised you earlier, I am pleased, Abraham, by what you're doing and being willing to sacrifice your son. And I'm going to tell you in the most solemn way, that promise of heirs will take place. The point is not that Abraham did a work that God told him to do, but that he trusted God, but he trusted God when the promise looked like it would go down the drain. And that's the emphasis of this passage and every other one that treats Abraham, including James chapter 2, where we see action that springs from true faith. Faith comes before works. Those who think that God would let a person go for some sin, for some disobedience, fail to understand biblical covenants and the meaning of faith. Biblical covenants. God makes promises. He will fulfill them. Right? They think that if we hold on to God, That's not true. They think that they have to keep loving God and obey Him. And obeying Him, which can never happen continuously because we're sinners. Don't do that. People believe God will let them go. This is a denial of God's promises, a misunderstanding of grace, and a demonstration of failure to appreciate the great priestly work of Christ. Notice that the writer's argument here, as it is in so many places in the book of Hebrews, is based on priesthood. What Jesus has done as a priest is the basis of our perseverance. Remember, it's God's purpose to bring a group of people, the elect, into His presence, where Jesus has attached the anchor. God will not fail in His purpose. This is the same as what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:19, the same. The Lord knows those who are His. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to you, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And John 10:28, many others. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. By the way, what is eternal life? It is not a thing. It's not an entity. It means being in the presence of God. Take that down as a definition. Eternal life means being in the presence of God. It's not a thing. It's not an entity that God can give and take away. It means being in His presence. Allowed to be in His presence. The way opened into His presence through the priestly work of Christ. Focusing on Abraham's laying hold of what God promised him, Philip Hughes, in his commentary, summarizes this passage in the following way. And so it's a great thing not only to receive the promise, but also to obtain or attain it. This, the majority of the people of Israel, the nation descended from Abraham through Isaac, failed to do because of the hardness of their hearts. And this, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed are also in danger of failing to do, unless they imitate the faith and persistence of Abraham. I'll not read the rest of that quote. The great teaching of this passage is that we can confidently lay hold of the hope offered to us because what God has promised will occur. As He dealt with Abraham with a promise and an oath, so has He done for all the elect. He promises that they can come into His presence, and the oath is His solemn declaration that the priestly work of His Son is finished and has provided access into His presence. The realization of our hope of heaven does not rest on us, but on God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the promise of salvation that You can make because of what He has done. We thank You for the added declaration that You will carry out what You have promised as You ratified the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared him an eternal priest. He made a sacrifice on the cross, and it will last forever and not fail to take those you are blessing into your presence. We give you praise for him and for these great truths in Jesus' name.